Lord Jesus Christ guides his people in word as he speaks. He is the living word. And he, as the prophet in that prophetic capacity in which he was sent to this world, has brought a revelation of God, the fullness of the revelation of God that was only ever partially obtained hitherto. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is in these last days that the fullness of the revelation of God has been seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior guides his people, directs his people, shows you and I how we should live by the things that he has said and the things that he has done. Like all good leaders, the Lord Jesus Christ leads from the front. The Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who goes forth in victory. And he leads his people by his example. Indeed, we're told very emphatically that the Lord Jesus Christ said, as he was gathering and calling his people to himself, "Follow me, follow me." And his disciples followed him. As the Lord led, they followed. And so the same word goes forth to his people today. Follow thou me. There are many questions, many problems, many uncertainties, many doubts that we have in our life's experience. And we raise those doubts so often. The Lord says, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." But what about this? You follow me. But what about this? You follow me. You let me worry about these things. You let these things take care of themselves. You don't have to answer for all of these things. You follow me. And so we hear him saying in that lovely passage in John chapter 10 and in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me." So it is that the Lord's people, his sheep, that flock of his redemption, that people that he has called out from this world, whom he knows, whom he names, whom he calls his own, his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And let me say this, that the Lord's people follow him willingly. They are not constrained to follow him. They are not forced. They are not regimented in the way that some would seek to constrain and make the Christian experience a bound up, tied up, serious, solemn and cold experience. We do not come into the Lord's house to worship under constraint. We come willingly. We come with a desire in our heart. The Lord's people long to be in the presence of the Lord. We've had occasion to think about this recently. But if we are being told, even by our children, that they don't want to be there, then the time comes when we have to recognize that they have come to that age in their own experience when it isn't up to mum and dad to dictate and direct anymore, but the children must of their own will, at that point, if the Lord confronts them, come into his place. When the Lord lays it upon our hearts to be in his presence, to share together in worship, we can't constrain one another. We come willingly, desiring to be in the Lord's presence. The Lord's people desire to live godly lives. The Lord's people desire that because they follow him. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." The Lord says, follow me. And his people desire willingly to follow him. They desire to follow him, seeking his honor, seeking to learn from him, seeking to emulate and copy and have him as their example. And he who is their savior in word, in deed, and witness, as he witnesses to us in his own life's example, he is our delight, and we want to be like him. There are those in our society today, in our churches today, and they constrain men and women by law and by regime and by tradition. And they say, no, this is how you've got to do it. And this is how often you've got to be here. And this is how you've got to act. And this is what you've got to say. Friends, if you don't come into the Lord's house with a desire in your heart to be there, don't come at all. Don't come at all. What fellowship have you with those who come here eager to worship with the Lord if you can't be bothered? Or if you don't care? Or if you would rather be doing something else? If you'd rather be doing something else, save yourself the trouble and go and do it. The Lord's people follow him. They want to be under the sound of the gospel. They want to be fed because they know how important that is. And they don't need rules. And they don't need regulations. And they don't need threats to tell them how to act. Their hearts have been circumcised. They don't need the outward traditions of men in order to say that they are acceptable or that they are genuine or that they are true. Their hearts have been cut. We read that in verse 37. When they heard this, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Pricked in their heart. Now, if we took this anatomically and thought about being pricked in the heart, anybody who gets pricked in the heart, something very serious has happened to them. These men were pricked in their heart. Their consciences were struck. That there was a radical effect of the gospel upon their lives. They were circumcised in their heart. That's what the apostle talks about later. Circumcised in their heart. Their spirits had an inward witness to what was right and what was true. And they knew the need that they had. They knew that there was a good that was to be desired, a good that was to be pursued. They knew that the honor of God was at stake and that their own lives were such that they needed the help of God in order to be blessed and to be helped. The people of God walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that does not mean that they are perfect. And it does not mean that they do not sin. On the contrary, they have never been more sensitive to sin all of their lives than they are now. They know that sin lurks in the depths of their being, and that at any opportunity and on any occasion, it can leap up and it can take a hold of them and it can bring them into despair and into hurt and hardship. But they gain no pleasure from their sin. Oh, maybe momentarily. Maybe the pleasures of sin for a season are just something that give them some sort of immediate gratification, but it is short-lived. The people of God, they don't enjoy their sin. Indeed, they hate their sin. They hate what their sin does to them. They detest it. They regret it. And when they stumble and when they fall, Their failures scream at them. They see themselves as unprofitable. The spirit of life in their souls, the principle of holiness in their hearts, brings them to repentance and brings them necessarily to a fresh view of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens when a saint sins, when one of the Lord's people, when one of his sheep sins. Nor is it that these people gain comfort from their own godliness. That's not it either. They do not honor themselves when they find that they are seeking to honor the Lord. There's no kudos for them in their obedience. There's no glory for them in their good works. That's not how the Lord's people regard these matters. In all things, as unprofitable servants, they see themselves as being upheld only by grace. And anything that is commendable at all in their lives, they regard it as being the handiwork of God in their lives. And they praise him that they are his workmanship. They live by faith in the righteousness of God alone. They live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as the Lord's people see Christ, they seek to walk as Christ walked. As they see him, as they follow him, they seek to walk like him. Walk as he walked, speak as he spoke, be like him in all their ways. What a better thing to desire than to so be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, the Lord's people bear witness to the purpose of God in election and in salvation. Because the whole purpose of God in salvation is to make the church like Christ. In Romans 8:29, the Apostle Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow," that's in the eternal purposes of God, he foreknew a people, "and whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Conformity to Christ is what we are predestinated to. Just remember that. It's worth remembering. Sometimes we get enthusiastic when we are starting to contend for these great gospel truths of the doctrines of grace, and we say that men and women are predestinated to heaven or predestinated to hell. No, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says we are predestinated to be conformed to Christ. Getting to heaven will be on the way. That'll be part of the process. But our predestination is to be made like Christ. And that is why we see the workmanship of God in the life of the church. That we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So those who are born again into the family of God, they carry in themselves a family likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord indwells us, when God the Holy Spirit indwells us, there are patterns. There's literally a patterning after the elder brother. That's what family is. Sometimes you can look at someone and you can say, "Well, I know who you're from. I know who you're off of," because you can see the family likeness. So it is when the Lord God brings his people to himself, brings us by adoption into his family, makes us anew, recreates us. We're never going to be without sin this side of eternity. But yet the marks, the characteristics, the evidence of the presence of the Lord is in his people. They desire his glory. They desire to worship him. They have a burden upon their souls to be a people fit for the service of their king. They long to be ambassadors for him. Such is the transformation, the conversion that has taken place in the life of a sinner. And here's a lovely characteristic that we find in the Saviour. Just one, I'm only picking one this evening, but here's a lovely characteristic that we find in the character of the Saviour, that his people have a privilege in emulating. In Luke 9:51, we read this: "It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." I was thinking about that verse and I thought, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. That is, the time was come when he would be crucified and when he would go to the cross and the redemptive work would be accomplished. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It could have said there that when it came to pass, the time was come, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and we would have read it just the same. But it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly. Now we know what it is when we have a fastener, something that we fasten, we button our shirts, or we fasten. So that's the fast and steadfast, and to put it in place and to put our foot down, to stand firm, is the sense of steadfast. We are committed. We are determined. We are dedicated. The Lord Jesus Christ was determined. He was dedicated. He was committed to the salvation of his people. When Peter said to him, "Lord, Lord, don't talk about dying. Don't talk about these things that are going to happen to you. We're not going to let that happen to you, Lord. We'll hide away. We'll keep it quiet. Get thee behind me, Satan. You savourest not the things that be of God." But when we have a taste for the things that are honouring to God, when we see those things which the Lord delights in, we delight in them too. And as the Lord Jesus Christ was steadfast in his commitment and determination to redeem his people, so he calls his people to be committed, to be dedicated, to be earnest, to be sincere, to be steadfast in our testimony to his glory and his ways. Our Lord was steadfast in his purpose. He set his face steadfastly. Nothing would prevent him. Nothing would hinder him from the work that he was given to do. And I think here's a little lesson for his people. Let us, when we set out to do something, be steadfast in doing that. Let us, as we've endeavour to serve him, be steadfast in our labours for him. Let us not be blown off course by this little incident or this wind of opposition or this trial that comes up. But let us rather regard these challenges as evidence that the Lord is pleased to receive such a service as this, and steadfastly and resolutely be determined to see the task through. So there's a call for us this evening. Let us be a steadfast people. For the Lord says in Luke 9:62, Jesus says unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." As we have started out in this pathway, as we have been called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we do so determinately. We do so recognizing that the Lord is pleased to bless us as we follow him. And let that be our call and our charge. In the early days of the church, there was a lovely testimony to the commitment and dedication of the Lord's people and the dedication that they had to one another. And I'm delighted, I reflect upon it frequently, how this little congregation, those who are here this evening and others who can't be with us tonight, have over years held together steadfastly. And I'm not telling you to do something here that you don't know how to do. Rather, I'm recognizing and I'm applauding, in a sense, the way in which the Lord has been pleased to preserve you and keep you, and you have been dedicated and committed and resolute to the maintaining of a gospel witness here in this place. It is a testimony and it is a witness. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, after Peter had preached his sermon, that the Lord called a great number to himself. Verse 41, he says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." That must have been a great day. Right enough, 3,000 souls brought into the experience of grace there and then that day. But here's the verse that I want to just think about for a few minutes with you this evening. Verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers." You see, they had been called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been called out as his sheep, as his flock. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." They're not whipped. They're not chased. They're not forced. They're not compelled. They do it gladly. They follow him. And here's what they do. They continue following him. They continue steadfastly following him. These people in Jerusalem, and of course we read there that they were a people that was from many, many different places that heard the gospel that day. But these people, as they had been gathered of the Lord, called out by the Lord, they continued steadfastly. They were living in the midst of an unsympathetic community. They were being opposed in Jerusalem. They were being opposed wherever they were, because they had a new doctrine. They had a new focus. They had a new way of understanding things. And there were times of difficulty and challenges that they had to face. But against that opposition, and despite the threat that the church faced in those early days, they stood fast. They were steadfast. They wouldn't be distracted, diverted, detained, denied. They would follow him. They would pursue him. And they would do so steadfastly. I believe that as they were then, so we are now. We live in a society that is unsympathetic with the things that we believe. And yet we are called, in the face of all the pressures that this modern world throws upon us, as far as time and advantage and the challenges that we face and all of the pressures that we have, all of these things that come upon us, we are called to be steadfast in these truths which we have received. "My sheep follow me." How do we follow him? We follow him as these did, by hearing the apostles' doctrine. We follow him steadfastly as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we don't continue steadfastly in Moses' doctrine, and we don't continue steadfastly in the prophets' doctrine, because that doctrine was never complete. It was always just partial. There was more to come. But now there has been a completeness. There has been a comprehensive revelation of the will of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What was once fragmentary and dark and inadequate has been left behind because a fullness has come. Not in the doctrine of the church fathers, not in any particular denomination's understanding of doctrine, not in any extra biblical revelation or new light that has come to pass, but simply this, the apostles' doctrine. Could it be easier? There are so many churches today claim new revelations and new lights and new ways of thinking. It's the apostles' doctrine that makes the difference. It's the apostles' doctrine that contains the truth, that is the truth. The apostles' doctrine as it was preached by Peter. The apostles' doctrine as it was preached by James and John, which is none other than the doctrine of Christ. It was he who taught them their doctrine. It is he who is the sum and substance of that doctrine. It is he of whom the apostles preached. He is the doctrine that they delivered. In 2 John chapter 1 verse 9 we read these words. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of Christ. It was the doctrine that they preached. And here is how the church reacts to that doctrine. It continues steadfastly in it, committed to it, dedicated. The apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of grace, so-called. It is the message of peace to sinners that God has accomplished by the redemption of Christ's blood from the curse of the law. That's the apostles' doctrine. That's what they speak of. That they heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what they preached boldly in Jerusalem's streets at Pentecost. And that is what was the occasion for the 3,000 people that day to come into an experience of God's grace. And we don't need to change it. We don't need to alter it. We don't need to enhance it. We don't need to modernize it or update it for a new generation and a new age. It is the apostles' doctrine. It is the doctrine of Christ. It is the doctrine of grace. And we will continue steadfastly in it. The message of salvation, the message of justification by faith, righteousness with God, and mercy from above. The doctrine of Christ speaks of a Saviour who came, who is born both God and man, who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended up into heaven. And then there he lives forevermore. And who, having ascended, will come again and receive his people to himself. And continuing in that doctrine is continuing to hear it and to believe it and to promote it. It is laying it to heart. It is attending to it. It is supporting its proclamation. It is standing upon it for our soul's well-being. It is trusting it as God's own truth and seeing Christ in it as the only origin and source of life and joy for us. It is the experience of liberty and peace with God that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say this, that if the apostles' doctrine is preached at your church, then you continue steadfastly in it. And if it's not preached at your church, then you find a place where it is preached and then continue steadfastly in it. Because that's what it's all about. That's what matters. The second thing that they continued steadfastly in was that they followed the Lord steadfastly in fellowship. In fellowship. They had fellowship, these people, these 3,000 that were called in, fellowship with God, fellowship with the apostles, and fellowship with each other. Let me say this, that I believe that fellowship should never be regarded as the poor relation in our beliefs and in our understanding. We don't say that fellowship is something that we can take or leave. I fear that too much, perhaps because of the ease with which we can have fellowship. The cars that we have to drive that take us comfortably to church, the lovely buildings that we have to enjoy, the warmth that we have here, the recreational time that we have available, the very commonplace aspect of going to church with some regularity. Wouldn't it be terrible if that became a hurdle to us and we didn't value it because the Lord made it easy for us to have it? Fellowship is of the utmost importance. And when we speak about fellowship with God and fellowship with the body of Christ, with his church, we should speak of it reverently, with value, understanding how important it is. Don't ever imagine that as one of the Lord's little ones, you have the strength to go it alone. Church fellowship is divinely instituted by God because he knows how important it is for us to gather together. He knows how important it is for us to minister one to another in these gospel truths. Let us not therefore neglect assembling ourselves together. And in the days and weeks that lie ahead, let this be a mark of the fact that we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, that we are here together. And we are worshipping together and fellowshipping together in these great things of the gospel. We fellowship with God. Primarily, we fellowship with God when we come into this place to hear the gospel. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We gather in spirit and in truth to hear the gospel preached. And here we meditate upon the blessings of the gospel. We receive tokens of the Father's love towards us as the Spirit ministers to our spirit. We discern something of the Son's grace towards his people and the Spirit's comfort to our hearts and souls. And nor is it about our personal preferences. What it is about our soul's good. We continue in the apostles' doctrine, and we continue in fellowship steadfastly, and we follow the Lord Jesus Christ steadfastly in breaking of bread. That's what the verse says. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread. Now that's not the church lunch. What we're talking about here is that service that we engaged upon last weekend. The Lord told his disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." What? Participation in the Lord's Supper. And his flock, his people, those who follow him, they take the Lord's Supper as an important part of their understanding of the work of grace. and they together consume the bread and the wine. That speaks of the body and the blood and the sacrifice of the Saviour upon the cross. Not only are we blessed by communing together in this powerful sign that the Lord Jesus Christ left with his people, but we commune with God too. It's called a communion service. And the blessings come to us through union, communion. And it is as we are united in our minds, it is united in our hearts, fellowshipping together upon the apostles' doctrine, the message of redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ, and taking these elements as a sign and a symbol of that great work of gospel truth, that we find our hearts are knitted together, both with heaven and together with the flock that is the Lord's people. Now let us be clear. The breaking of bread service that we have as a commemoration is a remembrance service. The elements are and remain only bread and only wine. And yet blessings are conveyed through these elements. There is a communication of spiritual blessing to the Lord's people as we engage together in this memorial to the death of our Saviour. Breaking bread is in itself a picture of the gospel. And in that picture of the gospel, we see Christ's body broken substitutionally for us. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." That's the substitutionary aspect. That's the personal aspect. His blood was shed for the remission of sins, putting away of sins. And our atonement at one moment brought into union with God is thereby secured. Wrath against us and against our sin has been removed, and forgiveness has been won and achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the service of communion speaks to us about. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many," the New Testament is the new covenant. And so we are remembering that new or everlasting covenant, which speaks to us of the eternal purpose of our sovereign God. And so even in the very participation of the consumption of the bread and the drinking of the wine, the eternal covenant of God's purpose and the agreement of the salvation of an elect people, and that remnant being called out from amongst the men and women of this world, is all spoken of in the simplicity of this feast that we share together. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup, we're preaching Christ. We are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. We show forth his death, and we testify to our belief in his imminent return. Well might the Lord's people steadfastly continue in breaking bread. And finally, we are told here that the fourth thing that these new believers continued steadfastly upon, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. Prayers. Personal prayer. Private prayer. Public prayer. As the Lord had taught them how to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Such a pattern of prayer was set before the disciples that his people might follow him. Might follow him in the way in which they were taught how to pray, recognizing those things that we have considered about the glory of God, his purpose being revealed, our personal needs day by day, and how all these things come together in the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he declares, "It is finished. Amen." We pray. We have a personal communion with our God, and we have a relationship with him that is us speaking to the Lord in our prayers and he speaking to us in the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is intimate and it is immediate. It is prayer that the Lord's people pray together. We labor together in our prayers. You know, it would be lovely to think that as much prayer time from a congregation went into the anticipation of the Lord's Day's service as goes into the preparation of the sermon that will be preached. We come to hear the Lord speaking to us, but have we spoken to him? Have we spoken to him as we wait to hear him speaking to us? Is this not communication? No one likes to communicate with someone who never speaks back. You're writing a letter to someone or sending them an email. After the first or second or third times, you say, "Oh, forget it." We communicate by speaking one to another. And so the Lord calls his people to engage in prayer, to bring our requests, to bring our desires, to bring those petitions that we have, to intercede one for another, to thank him, to let him know what our problems and our trials and our difficulties are. And he ministers to us the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us wherein our help and comfort is to be found. We speak to the Father in prayer, and the Father speaks to us through preaching. Many churches encourage their people or their congregations to be busy. Busy, busy, busy. A job for everyone. And always to be doing as if it's their efforts and their energies that somehow enable God's purposes. Let me suggest to you where the church's true labor is to be found. It is in worshipping God. It is in praying to him. It is in praising and thanking him for all that he has so freely and liberally given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is recognizing the great plan of salvation. And therefore Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, grant us, thy people, steadfastness in doctrine, fellowship, and communion. And let our prayers be a sweet savour of worship in thy presence. Grant us union, love, and single-mindedness in the days ahead as we commit our needs into thy care and trust thee for every blessing thou seest fit to bestow upon our needy souls. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.